Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming from his home. It rejoices like an athlete running a course. It rises from one end of the heavens and circles to the other end, their other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. In addition, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them there is an abundant reward. Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule me. Then I will be blameless and cleansed from blatant rebellion. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night of coming together, fellowship, Lord, worship, and the word being preached, Lord. And we just pray that all this that we do is glorifying to you, Lord. And so enrich us now by your Spirit. We thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. When I preached on the first six verses of this psalm, we reflected with David on creation, what testifies to God's existence and his power. The physical world is the theater of God. We are constantly captivated by what we see around us, the beauty and splendor of the universe. I know one thing that really captivates me, actually, is this. It's called Nature is Scary. I get it on my Twitter feed. And it's just this raw power you see of animals out there doing. It's definitely got some stuff that's kind of scary. But, for example, one of my favorite ones I saw the other day was there was a video of this leopard about 15 feet off this cliff. And you see him looking down in the water. And he jumps into the water and he submerges. And he comes out with a six-foot crocodile in his mouth. And just walks up the mountain carrying this thing. I mean, it's just crazy. I mean, that kind of power hanging on to this. Now, cats don't like water. This thing didn't care. And carrying that thing up the mountain was just insane. So this website kind of posts these things every day, a different kind of stuff. But that kind of stuff, I'm just so in awe that God has created these animals with this kind of power. I mean, they're almost like superheroes. You know, I mean, they're just fantastic. So that's what really gets me captivated by God's creation. But ultimately, when we think of these things and how they are made, we ponder about them, and it should be that God that amazes us. Not the creation. I mean, it is fascinating, but it should be the God of this world that amazes us, that we are enthralled by. The natural world, all that we see, that we can taste, touch, hear, and smell. In theology, we call it that as general revelation, what we see before us. And it comes to all. It reveals to humanity that there is a creator. Creation, to use the Apostle Paul's words, makes plainly visible God's eternal power and divine nature. However, humanity has failed to recognize who is behind everything. And that is man's plight. The knowledge of God is evident among us because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. And as a result, we, every person who has ever lived, are all without excuse. Romans chapter 1, 19 through 20. Because of man's rejection of the Creator, the only way to know God is through recreation. The only way to seeing God as the true Creator of heaven and earth is through his special act of revelation, his Word. Because we have rejected what God has shown to us, by grace, he has chosen to reveal himself to us by speaking to us. And through understanding God by means of his word, do we then see the graveness of our error. We see the sinfulness that pervades our hearts and has blinded us from the reality of who God is. And in coming to a special knowledge of God, we are brought to a state of repentance and sorrow for having rejected him. And one thing my father had said, he became a believer about 58 years old. And he's one of the few people that I've actually shared the gospel with that the Lord changed in a couple of days. But one thing that he would always say that he struggled with is that he felt bad because for so long he has rejected God. Like he was so aware of that. And he just said, how could I have done this all this time? But that is the blindness that keeps us from seeing him. And so it is great that he can see that, because it's even more profound to us that we've seen this clearly before us, but we chose to prefer something else instead of him. But through God's grace, through his special revelation, can we now see him. So what we see in Psalm 19 is a progression, beginning with general revelation, moving to special revelation, to contrition, and then concluding, in admiration. In verses 7 through 11, David reflects on the nature of the divine word, its content, purpose, and function in our lives. And in verses 12 to 14, because the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints, marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, David reflects on his sinful condition. And with a contrite heart, he desires for God to keep him from himself, knowing that only through God, his rock and his redeemer, can he prevail. And that is the nutshell of these passages for tonight. Now, many of you will probably notice that Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, sounds much like Psalm 19. In fact, I think of Psalm 19 as an encapsulated form of Psalm 119. So, if you don't have time to read all of Psalm 119, you can read Psalm 19. It's like the Cliff Notes version. Now, in these verses, David uses six names to refer to the revelation of God. In verse 7, David refers to the word as the instruction and the testimony of the Lord, which points us to the revealed will of God and his covenant declaration. Verse 8 refers to God's word as precepts and his command, showing the precise nature of his authority in addressing his creatures. And in verse 9, the law of God as given by way of ordinances or judicial decisions should evoke a fear of the Lord and his creatures. It all leads to a fear of the Lord that we should have for him. And so all of these verses are intended to bring the hearer to reverence, trust, and obedience in God. So in my sermon tonight, we will continue on in the progression of David's thoughts and reflection on God, ending at the rightful place that God's revealing of himself in creation and in Scripture should bring our hearts and minds to, a place of awe and admiration. Verse 7. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. David rightfully begins with stating the Lord's instruction is perfect. But what is it perfect for? It's perfect for renewing one's life. Psalm 18:30 says that God's perfect ways provide a shield of defense for all of those who take refuge in him. And therefore, it is perfect for life preservation. It is free from every fault. His word corrects our souls, gives us wisdom, and directs us to live a life of holiness. It tells us what God wants for us. Man's ways, though sometimes showing glimmers of understanding justice and righteousness, are nevertheless corrupt. A perfect standard is needed at all times so that we always have the correct path before us. It should function as David tells us in Psalm 119:105, a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. And the perfect instruction of God, David says, is also the testimony of the Lord. It is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. As we are pilgrims on a voyage home, the word of God as the testimony of the Lord is trustworthy. We can believe the Lord's testimony with complete confidence as it guides us to salvation. Now, as believers, we all begin inexperienced on the matters of God, but his word provides light for us. It gives us wisdom, and it continues to grow us. It leads us in life, and it enables us to see the world for as it really is, and see who God is and see what he has called us to do, and ultimately reveals that his word is trustworthy for all those who abide by it. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. Now, David's seemingly generic statement about the rightness of the Lord's precepts carries with it a great implication in that depraved man prefers to do what? What he thinks is right, his ways. In fact, the book of Judges, which is Israel's diary of depravity, concludes with, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him. And if you're familiar with that book, it is a spiral of depravity all the way to the end. Why? There was no light. There was no looking to God. There was no trusting of his word. People wanted to do what they wanted to do. Now, while we all struggle with laying down our pride and thinking that we know best, when we do submit ourselves to the wisdom of the Lord, our hearts do rejoice. They are filled with gladness. Now, I especially think of this situation in matters of Matthew 18 regarding maybe church discipline or confronting a brother or sister. They come to you and they rebuke you. They correct you according to the precepts of the Lord. Now, it may at first be a hard pill to swallow because your heart is hardened, because it's been solidified in pride, because you think what you're doing is right. But what happens is the Spirit does his work. He breaks away the hardened shell, causing you to repent and seek forgiveness. Because the reality is unconfessed sin rots the bones. It brings anguish and groaning to your soul. What brings peace and joy to your heart is reconciliation with others and with God. That's where joy comes in. So the pride hardens the heart and actually keeps you from having joy in God. And where does pride ultimately lead to? Destruction. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, writes, a man's life cannot be ordered aright unless it is framed according to the law of God, and that without this he can only wander in labyrinths and in crooked bypaths. When Eve ate of the fruit from the tree of wisdom and knowledge, she did so because she had a desire for wisdom. The fruit was what? Delightful. It caused her eyes to light up. Genesis 3:5-6 says, and this is Satan speaking, in fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. You see, but disobeying God and eating of the fruit only brought darkness. Their disobedience dimmed the light of God in their hearts because they were blinded by their idolatry. Because now only those who have been reborn by God can see the radiance of his command. It makes our eyes light up to the glory of his word, giving us life in God. Here, David in Psalm 13:3, he says, consider me and answer, Lord my God, restore brightness to my eyes, otherwise I will sleep in death. When David refers to God's law as that which makes our eyes light up, it seems like he is contradicting Paul, who says what? The law brings death. The law of Moses was actually a veil over Israel's face, preventing them from seeing the glory of God, as he says in 2 Corinthians 3. But we know Scripture never contradicts itself. We must remember that in the 2 Corinthians passage, Paul is making the argument against those who try to live by the law as a means of righteousness apart from God's grace. See, the law is only life-giving if one sees it not as an end in itself, but as a signpost pointing us to the Spirit of grace and our need for God's grace. And that is exactly how David sees it. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. When Scripture uses the phrase fear of the Lord, the idea is that of reverence for God. Now, some may hear the phrase and immediately think that God wants us to be scared of him as we are subjects to a tyrannical king. Now, after all, Hebrews 10:31 does say, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we should have that measure of fear. But God is not tyrannical by any means. And that's also not David's intention in this verse. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the opening chapter of Proverbs, which concludes by saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now, we can all agree that Adam and Eve lacked this type of fear and ultimately proved to be fools because they despised God's wisdom. And ultimately, all of humanity was in the same place, lacking the proper fear, preferring what? The wisdom of the world instead of the wisdom of God. While the other adjectives for God's revelation are directly connected to Scripture, the phrase fear of the Lord points to the human response in light of God's revealing of himself in Scripture. Because of God's ordinances, what he decrees, his judgments, his decisions, they are all reliable and altogether righteous for us. Therefore, we should have a fear that orients our hearts towards his ways, which is the way of wisdom. St. Augustine writes, what holy fear really means is a will so fixed that we shall necessarily refuse to sin and guard against it, not out of worry or weakness lest we fall, because our love is perfectly at peace. Verse 10. They are more, speaking of God's laws, they are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. In this passage, David extols God's law in that he compares it to what natural man desires to satisfy most, his greed and his stomach. You see, the Word of God must be our greatest treasure. Nothing can compare to it. That which the world thinks is most important and necessary for comfort and peace pales in comparison. Carnal pleasures offer false delight and security, and that they will all pass away. They are transient things that will perish in the age to come. Now, in David's comparison, it should also elicit conviction in all of us. Ask yourself this. Do you desire the things of God more than the sensual and fleshy pleasures of the world? Are you guilty of the sin of busyness and dedicating your time to producing and storing up earthly treasure rather than using it to produce and store up heavenly treasure? You may think, I don't have time to meet up for discipleship for 1 or 2 hours a week with somebody, but I sure have time to binge watch 3 hours of Netflix, or stay up late playing video games, or get lost in a YouTube vortex. You may say you're too tired to attend Wednesday night spiritual feedings after work, but hey, this week the church is having a potluck beforehand. Count me in. You prefer the physical food over the spiritual food. You say you don't have time to read God's Word, but when I go on Facebook, I notice that you like every single post I scroll past and comment on them left and right. They shouldn't be equal. David says the Word of God should be more desirable than these things. What consumes your thoughts every day? Does your mouth water at the thought of feeding in God's Word? Does your heart feel comfort and satisfaction in holding the treasure of Scripture before you? But church, remember this. We are not talking about mere paper and ink, the letter of the law. We are talking about God. This is how he's shown himself to us. He wants us to desire him and be satisfied in him. The law is bitter, but grace is sweet. In 1 Peter, quoting from Psalm 38:4, Peter says, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow up into your salvation if you have tasted that the Lord is good. See, when something is sweet, we continue to go back for more and more. Taste the sweetness of Christ. A saint of old, commenting on this verse, writes, while honey only tastes good in the mouth, The judgments of the Lord offer a perfect sweetness for the mind. Verse 11. In addition, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them, there is an abundant reward. Proverbs 29:18 simply puts it, without revelation, people run wild, but one who follows divine instruction will be happy. Now, there's a general truth behind what David is saying, right? You follow God's word, you will reap an abundant reward. Or in the proverb, those who follow it will be happy. But there is a greater reality that many do not see, which is further revealed in the New Testament. Now, in our earthly way of life, how we see things and how we act and live, if someone keeps his nose clean, works hard, practices consistently, devotes a lot of time and resources to something, right, whatever they want to do, they will reap benefits from that. They will enjoy the fruit of their labors. Now, if the person doesn't apply himself, he won't receive it. He just continues on in a very kind of mundane life. Not a bad life, but it's not what he could have possibly had, right? See, but in the pursuit of God, there is either abundant reward or abundant punishment. There is no third middle-of-the-road route to take. For many, an earthly life is truly their best life now. But from a heavenly vantage point, such people that we see are actually just living on death row. But they don't see it that way. They have food, shelter, comforts, video games, watch football, have a pretty good, decent paying job, family intact. Right? Scripture refers to it as eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, right? Just the kind of basics of life. But the reality is, in their desire only for the things of this world, they are guilty of cosmic treason. To them, eternal life sounds like a fairy tale, especially when the Christian life is one of suffering. But that is the struggle of faith. That is why the need for a warning, which carries with it the guarantee of judgment for not following God's word, for not loving God, for not giving God our everything. Now, if your punishment for failing to follow the command of God was to live on in this life for eternity, just like it is now, if that was the option, the alternative for not following God, would you put your Bible down? It's pretty tempting to think about sometimes. Just like you are now. Don't follow God. I have things like they are. No more troubles. But that's what Satan wants you to believe. Because this life is the reward for those who do not follow the Lord. And we know what? This life is perishing. It's a reward that does not continue for eternity. A life of earthly comforts is the unbeliever's reward for his works. Now, in the New Testament, warning and reward go hand in hand, particularly in the Gospels. Jesus spoke of it more often than anybody. He continued to tell them that they will have a great reward in heaven for their faithfulness. But those who are not willing to lose their lives for the sake of Christ do not share in the heavenly reward of eternal life. Rather, as Matthew 25:41 says, they are cast into eternal fire. But here's the other part of this. Do we only seek the reward because we do not want judgment? You see, the Lord will see right through that. In fact, Israel was guilty of such sin. In Deuteronomy 28:47-48, Moses writes, quoting God, "Because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and a cheerful heart, even though you had an abundance of everything, you will serve your enemies the Lord will send against you in famine, thirst, nakedness, and a lack of everything. He will place an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you." See, in this text, we see the warning for not being joyous in the Lord. See, God's commands and precepts and instruction include joy. He commands us to be joyful. Not being joyful in God will lead to judgment. And so why do you think that is? Because joy reveals genuine affection. God wants those who are pure in heart, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. My favorite psalm, Psalm 16, David says that to be in the presence of God is abundant joy. God's right hand is filled with eternal pleasures. See, in the passage from Deuteronomy, the Israelites had an abundance of everything, but they lost everything because they did not see God as their abundant joy. To be with God should be what we long for. Verses 12 and 13, David writes, "Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule me. Then I will be blameless and cleansed from blatant rebellion." Here David changes themes, becoming more reflective on his sinful heart, his sinful nature. See, God's word is meant to pierce our souls, causing us to look into ourselves in order to observe our lack of holiness, our unrighteousness, to see that we have fallen short of God's goodness and glory. And not only does David speak of his sinful ways, he also recognizes the depth of his sinful nature because there's a compulsory aspect that he sins in a manner he doesn't even realize he's doing it, which we all do. Have you ever sat there and thought about trying to count your sins? Good luck. The reality is, anytime we have a thought that's not honoring to God, it's sin. Anything we put ourselves first is sin. I mean, the reality is that we are so depraved, that's the only thing good that we can do is live in sin. It's baffling. Who can understand it? Sin is that pervasive. Therefore, we can never justify ourselves because of our immense mass of impurities. And though they are so many that we cannot count, God knows every single one of them. And so not only does David call upon the Lord to cleanse him, to forgive him of his sins, hidden in his own conscience, he also calls the Lord to keep him from doing the sins he willfully wants to do. "Don't let my sins rule me," David says. Do you ever say that? Do you ever cry to God, "God, don't let my sins rule me"? We should feel that way. I mean, the psalmist is constantly crying to God for these things. That should be our lives. We cry to God, "God, please keep me from sinning. Give me your grace, Lord. Fill me up with your spirit so I stop sinning." Only the Lord can keep him and us from blatant rebellion. So to kind of repeat it, what does it say about who we are through and through? We knowingly and unknowingly sin, which means that is all we are good at doing. And this human condition reflected in David's word supports the doctrine of original sin, that man is born in sin with a secret desire to sin. He is not a sinner because he sins because he is a sinner. That is what our nature desires to do. And that is why Christ says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Another saint of old writes, "Let us not think little of our sins because they are slight, but let us fear them because they are many. Drops of rain are very small, but because they are so many, they fill rivers and submerge houses, and sometimes by their force, they carry off mountains." Psalm 19 is a testimony to the glory of God. The existence of creation shows his power and divine nature, while his word reveals to us his will and his pure and holy character. At this point, our souls should be like David at a place of awe and adoration and admiration. Knowing who the creator of this world is, his power, his glory, his might, his holiness, his righteousness, his wisdom, his goodness in comparison to who we are, sinful, finite creatures, all we can say in recognition of our great and glorious God, the judge of heaven and earth, is what David has concluded this psalm with. "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." While the amount of sin we have accumulated is overburdening, our knowing that our sinful condition is appalling to God and deserving of judgment is actually a sign of grace. The Spirit has awakened us to this reality, which the world does not see. Imagine having the burden of sin but no way out. Can you imagine knowing that? Knowing you've sinned against God but there is no way out? But God has given us a way out. He is strong enough to carry our burdens. That's why David says he is our rock and our redeemer. And therefore, in awe and admiration, our mind's fitting response should be, as I already read, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. Now tonight, if you are wavering in your faith, I call you to go back to the Word. Go back to knowing who God is. Put down the extracurricular activities. Put down the distractions. Spend time in God's Word. Store up treasures for yourself in heaven. Facebook will perish. Twitter will perish. Your hobbies will perish. Now, heaven will be fun. I'm not saying it won't be. It's going to be better than this. But the reality is those things that you cherish now are all going to go away. And if you don't know the Lord, the reality is that He is the judge of heaven and earth. And yes, your sins have stacked up high. And nothing you could ever do could remove them. No matter how far you hide, or far you run, where you hide, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how much you justify your actions, you sin because you are a sinner and you need God's grace. So repent, turn to Christ, put your trust in Him, and He will take your burden away, and you can live a life with a pure and holy conscience and faith to God. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for tonight. For me, it's always a challenge to put a message together for your people, Lord. I have to always remind myself it's about you. And I pray that whatever I share, that it comes from you, that it edifies your people, that it transforms hearts, it renews minds, it unites believers in you, Lord. And I pray that what I have said to you has been accepting and pleasing in your sight. So, Lord, give us the grace that we need to put our trust in you more, to see and savor and taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your Spirit. And we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.